Good morning. It's good to be with you again this morning. Over the last 2 weeks, I've launched my preaching ministry here at Cow Creek with two sermons that addressed two issues which I believe to be foundational to our lives together as a Church of Jesus Christ. So I'm seeking in these opening sermons to lay the foundation for a biblical preaching ministry and a biblical life together as a church. And the first issue that I addressed was simply the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? And then the second issue which I addressed is the Christian's call to holiness that flows out of the gospel. In other words, you might say the first two themes that I covered with you are Christian faith and Christian practice. Now, having laid this important foundation, it's my intention to just jump into the task which I believe to be right at the core of my calling as a pastor in the body of Christ, which is expository preaching through books of the Bible, namely explaining what God's Word says in every part of Scripture, and then explaining and teaching what it means for our lives as His people. And Lord willing, I just intend to keep doing that in season, out of season, every time I'm in the pulpit, Sunday after Sunday, year after year. That's what I intend to do. So if you're expecting something else, you're going to be disappointed. I will, however, occasionally take breaks from the regular pattern of exposition of Scripture to teach short topical series on various issues that may be important for us to address as a church from a biblical perspective, but those will be more of the exception rather than the rule. And so next week, our adventure in expository preaching through the Bible is going to begin in the Old Testament book of Ruth. And so we will begin that next week. But notice, I said next week. Before we get there, I decided that there's one more theme which I consider to be foundational to our life together as a church, which I want to address here at the beginning of my ministry. I've entitled this theme, so if you have your little insert in the bulletin, I've entitled it Having a Big Picture Perspective. And the reason is because it has to do with understanding our individual Christian lives in light of the bigger picture of what God is doing in the world. So I'm going to address that theme this morning. But before we do that, let's pray that God would work in our hearts through His Word as we consider these things this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You as the God of the universe. And Lord, we acknowledge that You are the one before whom the prophet said the mountains melt like wax, the oceans dry up at Your rebuke, the heavens quake, the earth trembles, because You are so great, so majestic. And Lord, we are Your creatures and we live in Your world. And Father, as Christians here this morning, we recognize that we doubly belong to You, not only as Your creatures that You created, but also as Your blood-bought people, redeemed out of a life of slavery to sin and brought into the kingdom of Your Son to be His servants. And Lord, as we come on the first day of the week to worship You together, it's a privilege for us. And Lord, to feed upon Your Word is our very life. Lord, we know that Your own Son said, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. Lord, feed us this morning from Your Word. Change us by it, we pray, through the power of Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Having a big picture perspective, viewing our individual Christian lives in light of the bigger picture of what God's doing in the world. Apparently, God Himself believed that this was vitally important for us to understand because this is exactly what He has given us in the Scripture. That is, the big picture of what God is doing in the world. If you think about it, in the Bible, broadly speaking, if you just step back from your Bible for a moment and step out of the trees and look at the whole forest, you see that God has revealed to us in the Scripture the big story of his redemptive activity in the world from the beginning of creation in Genesis to the end of history in Revelation. And why has he revealed to us this big story in the Bible? Well, because all of the little stories of our individual lives as his creatures made in the image of God only make sense when we understand them in the context of this bigger story that God has revealed to us in Scripture. So, whereas sin makes us myopic, that is, narrow-minded, and causes us to view ourselves as the center of the universe and compels us to pursue our own individual interests above everything else. Well, the Bible, on the other hand, teaches us to view our individual lives as belonging to the God who has created all things and is guiding human history along according to his sovereign plan, and to pursue, therefore, his purpose for our individual lives within this bigger plan that he has for everything else. So, what I intend to talk to you about this morning is a major paradigm shift regarding the way that you view your entire life that is radically different than the perspective which comes so naturally to us as sinners. And I believe that if we embrace together the perspective on life that I hope to lay out to you from the Scripture, it will shape our life together in such a way that we will be fruitful, broadly speaking, for the kingdom of Jesus Christ upon the earth. But if we lose sight of it, if we lose sight of this big picture perspective, then our life together as a church can quickly become just anemic. So, I want to approach this theme of having a big picture perspective on life under the headings of two general exhortations, okay? The first exhortation is this, and you'll see it there in your outline. As Christians, we must understand our individual lives in light of the big picture of what God is doing in the world. Did you catch that? As Christians, we must understand our individual lives in light of the big picture of what God is doing in the world. There is no doubt that as human beings, we all can easily struggle with a sinful tendency to have a perspective on life that is basically narrowly restricted to our own little worlds. Our own marriage, our own kids, our own extended family, our own careers, our own finances, our own possessions, our own hobbies, our own vacations, our own kids, etc., etc., etc. Those things can dominate our perspective. It's very easy to live our lives completely absorbed with our own little worlds and to be largely oblivious to what is going on outside of them. And we can be, beyond that, quite frankly, not really interested in what is going on outside of them, because sin makes us absorbed with these interests of our own little world. Now, in its extreme form, that sinful tendency which we all struggle with is really nothing else than idolatry. Basically, putting at the center of your universe something other than God and his kingdom. But we're all prone to it, aren't we? To one degree or another, because of the innate selfishness of our old sin nature. And as Christians, this same tendency can apply to our Christian life as well. We can all struggle to view our Christianity primarily, and at times even exclusively, in terms of our own individual salvation, our own walk with God. And as a result, we can get to a place in our Christian life where we really aren't all that interested in what is going on in the lives of other Christians, or what is going on in the corporate life of our local church, or what is going on in the church more broadly, or what is going on with God's redemptive purposes in the world. Or if we do care about something outside of our own individual personal walk, oftentimes, sin can so distort our perspective that we look at what is going on outside primarily in terms of how does this affect How does this serve or hinder my personal individual walk with God? Now, it must be said, of course, that, and don't hear me wrong here, there is a certain degree of narrow focus in our life that is just inevitable. Since most of us have all of our primary responsibilities as human beings, most of them lie in our marriage, our family, our vocation, etc. And it must be said that Christianity, all right, is concerned with us as individuals. God does grant us individual salvation. He calls us to an individual sanctification, growth, and personal holiness. But here's the point. What we must understand is that what God is doing in the world is neither solely nor primarily about the salvation or transformation of only any one individual person. As obvious as it may sound when we actually think about it, yet we have to remind ourselves regularly of this, that Jesus didn't come to live a perfect life, to die a substitutionary atoning death, and to rise again on the third day simply to save you or me as individuals. Rather, the purpose of God in the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ, is much, much bigger than any single one of us alone. Although, in a glorious way, He knows and cares about each one of us individually as well. And the practical point for us to understand in this is that if we live our lives, then, absorbed with only our own little world, such that we become largely indifferent or oblivious to what is going on outside of it, and if within that context our Christian life becomes almost entirely focused just upon our own individual walk with God, such that we lose sight of the bigger picture of God's redemptive purposes in the world, something has gone terribly wrong. That is not a healthy form of Christianity. It's a Christianity that is being strangled by a myopic selfishness, which we all have in our souls. Rather, a healthy Christian life requires an understanding, a perspective on life that understands how our individual lives, and our as just human beings, and our individual lives as Christians fit into the bigger picture of what God is doing in the world. So that leads us then to the question, what is this bigger picture of what God is doing in the world? What is this grand plan which God is bringing about through the life and death and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ? The plan which puts all of our individual stories in their proper perspective. Well, we have to look to the Scripture, of course, because that's where we find the truth about God and His redemptive plan. And so let me just take some time here to try and give you, this can't be comprehensive, but a glimpse, at least, of the answer to that question from the Scriptures. And as I do so, I'm probably not going to be teaching you anything that you don't already know. You've been learning this stuff from Bible story time as a kid. But what I hope is that as I do this, that even though you might already know these things, maybe this morning the significance of this big picture for your life, for my life, will come home to our souls in a way that maybe it hasn't before. Now, when you step back and look at what the Bible as a whole reveals about what God is doing in the world, it becomes clear that His overarching plan is actually cosmic in its scope, global in its scope. You think about it, in the beginning, in the book of Genesis, it tells us about the one true God creating the entire universe and creating mankind as His image bearers to live upon the earth that He created in this universe. God is not the God of just, you know, one ethnic people group or one church or one individual. He's the God of the entire human race which He created. And so therefore, when the first man and the first woman that he created to be the fountainhead of the human race, when they rebelled against God in the beginning, as recorded that we see in Genesis chapter 3, the human race as a whole became in need of redemption from sin and from its consequences. And therefore, you see, brothers and sisters, everything that happens in the Bible from Genesis 3 on is ultimately about God redeeming a fallen human race from the consequences of sin. It becomes very quickly, however, very clear, that the way that God is going to accomplish that is not by saving every single human being, but by redeeming, rather, what you might call a remnant of human beings who would then preserve the human race by becoming a new humanity. So, in Genesis chapter 12, the scripture begins to focus down in upon one man, Abram, and his seed, his descendants, ethnic Israel, in whom God tells Abram that he would, in his seed, bless all the families of the earth. Do you remember that promise in Genesis 12? Now, from that point on, then, the focus of the storyline of the Bible is upon God's dealings with the nation of Israel, the seed of Abraham. Yet, this theme that was there from Genesis 3, of his plan, his promise to, and Genesis 12 illuminates it, to bless the nations, the human race, through Israel, is always close at hand. It's always there. Do you remember? For instance, we see Gentile women like Tamar and Rahab and Ruth being grafted into the covenant community by God's grace, and even being made key cogs in the lineage of the great Savior. Or we see, for instance, Joseph being raised up by God to be a ruler in Egypt, and then used to preserve Egypt and the surrounding nations from this devastating famine. So they have this picture of this seed of Jacob as a ruler over the Gentiles and the nations flocking to him to buy bread to be saved. I think that was a foreshadowing of a greater deliverance of the nations, which was going to occur through a far greater son of Jacob, whom God would one day raise up to be a far greater ruler than Joseph. Later on, in the period of the Davidic kingdom, it's very interesting, David's mighty men. Did you know that most of David's elite bodyguard were Cherethites? That is, Gentiles, who had come from the land of Philistia. And yet they not only became part of the covenant community themselves and worshipers of God, but they were also the critical means through which God established the Davidic kingdom. And of course, when we think about David, we see that he composed many psalms which anticipated a day when God would raise up one of his descendants, the Messiah, the Anointed One, to sit on his throne. And this descendant, his kingdom would be eternal, and the bounds of the kingdom would extend to the ends of the earth, such that the Gentile nations would all come under his dominion. So we hear David say, for instance, in that famous psalm, Psalm 2, verses 6 through 8, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your heritage, and the ends of the earth as your possession.'" And in David's mind, it was eminently appropriate for all the nations of the world to submit to the rule of God's king and even to join his people in worshiping the one true God. After all, hey, human beings were created by God. This is what God created man in his image to do upon the earth. So we hear David cry out, for instance, in that beautiful psalm, Psalm 67. He says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power are among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for that you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear his name. That's a picture of an anticipation of the beauty of a human race worshiping the one true God. And in fact, as the kingdom of David eventually began to fracture and began to descend into apostasy, this seed of hope which David spoke about, which we get a glimpse of in his Psalms, comes to clearer focus. Because God began to speak through his prophets about the judgment that he was going to bring upon Israel and upon the nations for their sin. But in the midst of these oracles of judgment, there's talk of the redemption of a remnant, not only from Israel, but from among them, the human race as a whole. So in the midst of these oracles of judgments, the prophets are giving oracles of hope, which speak of a time that was coming in the future when God would bring a glorious redemption for Israel that would spill over into the nations. In those days, the prophets said, the people of God would experience what they characterize as a new exodus, in which God would destroy their enemies and bring them out of exile, as he had done so long ago in bringing them out of Egypt. He would establish a new covenant with them, Jeremiah 31, in which they would not only be forgiven of their sins, but they would be given new hearts, which would be willing to obey his law. And they would be returned to a renewed promised land, which would be reminiscent of the Garden of Eden, with deserts being turned into water and wine flowing down from the hills, just abundant in blessing. And they would live in security in a new Jerusalem, and they would worship God in a new temple. These are the visions of the prophets. In addition to all of this, God declared through the prophets that when this glorious end times redemption came to pass, it would not just remain in ethnic Israel, but it would spill over the bounds of Israel, so that all the nations of the world would, you see it in the prophets, be streaming to Jerusalem to join in the worship of God's people and to partake of the blessings of the kingdom of the Messiah. We know that that can't refer to every single Gentile, because the prophets also spoke of the destruction of the nations. But apparently there would be some, a remnant, who would come and become part of the kingdom of the Messiah. So is Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. It pictures the Messiah being raised up as a signal among the nations, and they would rally to him to find rest. Isaiah chapter 60, the Messiah is pictured as a sun rising upon his people, and the nations being drawn to his light as well. And Isaiah describes him as coming to worship and serve the God of Israel, to build up the walls of Zion, to bring their wealth into the holy city. The prophet Jeremiah, he described the same thing this way in Jeremiah 3:17. He says, "At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart." And you see, in this way, it would be that that ancient promise to Abraham, that through his seed, through the Messiah, through the remnant, all the families of the earth would be blessed, and would, that would come to its fruition in this glorious redemption which the prophets foretold. So Isaiah says of this Messiah, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Now, to view these promises then through a lens which goes back even farther than Abraham, you see that through the redemptive work of this Messiah, a remnant of the fallen human race, both a remnant of Jews and a remnant of Gentiles, would be redeemed together and made into one new worshiping community, one new covenant community which would serve and worship God forever upon the earth. I don't think there may not be any place where this is more vividly portrayed than actually in the 87th Psalm, where the various pagan nations of the world which surrounded Israel, which were always their enemies, were pictured as being given a place alongside her as citizens in the restored city of God. There it says, and this is where that famous hymn, "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken," was based upon. It says there, "On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of thee are spoken, O city of God. Here is the renewed Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem." And then it says, "Among those who know me," that's the language of the new covenant, "I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush." It says, this one was born there. Citizens of the New Jerusalem. And of course, what the New Testament declares to us is that this glorious hope of redemption for Israel and for the nations through Israel found its fulfillment in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus, you see, was the new Davidic heir. The Messiah, whom God raised up to establish his eternal kingdom upon the earth and to usher in this eschatological redemption which the prophets had spoken of. Jesus accomplished this redemption by bringing about a new exodus in which he presented himself to God at the cross to be slaughtered, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, as the ultimate Passover lamb for the sins of his people, so that they might be delivered out from the wrath of God, delivered out of their captivity to sin in the kingdom of Satan, and transferred into the kingdom of God. Jesus accomplished this redemption through a new exodus, and then having risen from the dead and ascended into heaven to be enthroned at the right hand of God, as the sermons and Acts declare that this was his ascension and accession at the right hand of God as king, was fulfillment of Psalm 2, was fulfillment of Psalm 110. Here's the Davidic king seated on the throne at God's right hand. And then what does he do? He pours out the Holy Spirit upon this remnant of Jews that had believed in him so that they might experience the blessings of the new covenant which he had inaugurated in his blood, that they might be forgiven of their sins and that they might be given that new heart which Jeremiah has spoken of, so that they would love God and love to obey his commands. And this remnant of Jews who were forgiven and regenerated by the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ, they became the new covenant community of God's people. And then, in fulfillment of what the prophets had anticipated, Jesus commissioned his new covenant people, as we see in Matthew 28, 19 through 20, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He commissioned them to go and proclaim the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, and to make disciples of all nations, and to baptize them in the name of Jesus Christ. That is, they would enter into the new covenant community, and they might would be become disciples of Jesus Christ and learn all that he had commanded. And you see, in this way, the redemption which Jesus accomplished in his life and death and resurrection was extended, not just to a remnant of Jews, but to a remnant of humanity from all the nations of the world through Jesus Christ. The ultimate seed of Abraham, as Paul makes so clear in Galatians 3, all the families of the earth were blessed, just as God had promised back in Genesis 12. And the book of Acts actually gives us an initial taste of the nations streaming into the kingdom of the Messiah to worship and serve the God of Israel and his anointed king, Jesus Christ, just as the prophets had foretold. In fact, and this is where some of you may differ with me depending upon how you interpret the Bible, but just as the prophets predicted that when the Messiah came to restore God's people, they would worship him in a new temple. Well, it's very interesting to me that Paul says in Ephesians 2:21 that the new covenant community of God's people, the church in Ephesians 2, is a holy temple which is being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And just as God said that when the Messiah came to restore God's people, that they would live securely in a restored Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem. So it's very interesting. In Hebrews chapter 12, that the new covenant community of God's people, he describes them there as the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. He says, they have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The church of Jesus Christ, you see, is the remnant of the fallen human race, consisting of both Jew and Gentile together, which he has redeemed and made into a new humanity. Paul says this actually in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2:14, he says, for he himself, that is Jesus, is our peace, who made us both, in the context, Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And again in verse 15, he says, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. There it is. This new covenant community, the church of Jesus Christ, reconciled to God together through his cross, have become one new humanity. Now, as you move to the end of the story of the Bible, you see that while the wicked, from both Jews and Gentiles, by the way, who have rejected Jesus Christ, they will be judged. And they will, it says very clearly in this New Testament, repeatedly, most particularly you can see it in Revelation chapter 20, that they will be judged and they will be cast into hell forever. But those who are the new humanity, redeemed through Jesus Christ, the new covenant community, will inherit a new creation. The ultimate promised land, if you will, of which Canaan was only a foreshadowing. See, we are among those saints who from of old, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, have acknowledged that we were strangers and we were exiles on the earth. And we are seeking a homeland, he says. And he says, not an earthly one. He says, but rather we desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. What is that country? Peter tells us, 2 Peter 3:13, according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now you see, brothers and sisters, you might quibble with me on some of the details, but generally speaking, that is the big picture of what God is doing in the world. He is rescuing a remnant of fallen, doomed human beings, and he's restoring them into his image through union with his Son, Jesus Christ, so that they might become a new covenant community, a new humanity who would worship and serve him in the coming new heavens and new earth for all eternity. Destroying the work that the devil did in the beginning. And so we hear the angelic creatures around the throne of Christ in heaven singing a new song, Revelation 5, 9, and 10. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Now, brothers and sisters, going back then to what I said at the very beginning, you see, this is why we cannot be living our lives with our focus so narrowed down that we're only interested in our own little worlds. This is why we as Christians, we cannot think of Christianity only in terms of our own individual salvation and our own individual walk with God. John Piper made this point in, he calls it, the inadequacy of the bat boy's perspective. Hear what Piper says. He says, someone might say, isn't the gospel about finding forgiveness of my sins and getting the hope of eternal life and being filled with the Spirit of holiness and being changed in the image of Jesus so I am better, I'm a better mom or dad or son or daughter or friend or employee or citizen? The answer, of course, is yes. But if that is all we focus on in our walk with God, we miss the big picture. We miss the bigger point of it all. We are like bat boys at Yankee Stadium who think the great point of the World Series is to hand the players a bat. So I urge you, in the name of Jesus, and this is Piper talking, only he could say it this way, to wake up and enlarge your mind and spread your wings, mount up above your limited life. Yes, a very important life, which God does not diminish, but and see the great and thrilling big picture of God's global purposes for the history of the world that cannot fail. And why is it so important to do what Piper is calling us to do there, brothers and sisters? Because if we try to live our lives with a narrow perspective, as if we're wearing like a welding helmet, and we try to live our lives that way, in which we're oblivious or indifferent to the big picture of what God is doing in the world, it's going to severely hamper our fruitfulness for the kingdom of God. Without this big picture, the life of radical devotion which Christ calls us to, it's not going to make any sense to us. And we simply won't have the heart to do it. It's only when we understand where our individual life fits within the big picture of what God is doing in the world that we will be loosened from the constraints of our only narrow concerns of our own little world and begin to gladly give ourselves to God, to give our time, to give our money, to give our labor, to give our prayers, to give our hearts, our soul, our mind, our strength, our bodies as living sacrifices to things that are greater than our own little worlds and our own individual Christian lives. That's what Christ calls us to as a church. So, the main thing I'm pressing home this morning is this necessity of having a big picture perspective on life. And I wanted to approach it under two general exhortations. So far, we've looked at that first exhortation. That as Christians, we must understand our individual lives in light of the big picture of what God is doing in the world. Now the second exhortation, this is briefer. As Christians, we must now live our individual lives in light of the bigger picture of what God is doing in the world. The first is about understanding. This is about putting it into practice. So far, I've been trying to convince you that we have to understand in our mind how our individual lives, our personal walk with God, are part of a much bigger picture of what God is doing in the world. And I've tried to give you a glimpse of that big picture, namely that God is acting in history to redeem a remnant of the fallen human race, to become a new humanity in Jesus Christ who would serve and worship Him in the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity to the praise of His glorious grace. That's the big picture. But now I want to take you further. And I want to seek to convince you that as Christians, we are not just part of this, like, sweet, I'm part of this. But rather, God has called us to be participants in it. In other words, God has intended the Church of Jesus Christ to be the primary means through which He accomplishes His unfolding plan. Notice, He accomplishes it. But we are the means through which He accomplishes this incredible plan of redemption in Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. How do we know this? What does it look like? Well, I think the best and most clearest answer from the Scriptures to both of those questions is in Matthew 28:19-20. The so-called Great Commission of Jesus Christ. You remember what He says there? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Now, you understand that in light of the big picture. This isn't coming out of the blue. This is about His redemption of a new humanity. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. That statement of Jesus is basically a brief snapshot, a brief glimpse of the bigger picture of what God is doing in the world. It speaks about God's plan to redeem a remnant of fallen humanity, of all nations, to become a part of a new humanity, a new covenant community, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. such that they might live at serving and worshiping him upon the earth, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. But notice that in this brief glimpse of what God is doing in the world, we see that he intends to do it through us, through his disciples, through his church. You know, it's interesting. Some have tried to argue that this commission of Christ isn't to all of us. It isn't to the whole church. Rather, it's to the 11 disciples, and that therefore it's largely fulfilled, they would argue, in the apostolic period. The disciples did it. The problem with that interpretation is that the very next line says, "And behold, I am with you always," implication, "to do this to the end of the age." In other words, the commission may have been originally given to the 11 disciples, and it may have begun to be fulfilled in the apostolic age, yet Jesus clearly expected it to be an enduring commission that would be carried on by all those who, like the 11, would become disciples of Jesus Christ in every generation unto the end of the age. And what this means, you see, is that God intends to use us as sinners who have been redeemed ourselves as Christians to be instruments in his hand through which he carries out his grand plan to redeem a new humanity. Let me put it another way, a simple way. According to Matthew 28, 18 and 19, it's God's plan to build the church through the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's God's plan that every disciple of Jesus Christ be participating in making disciples of Jesus Christ. D.A. Carson put it this way in his comments on the Great Commission. He says, "It is binding on all Jesus' disciples to make others what they themselves are." This is certainly what we see going on in the book of Acts, isn't it? You can't read the book of Acts, but you see a bunch of disciples going out and making other disciples everywhere they went. Extending the church from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the same pattern holds true throughout the New Testament. Disciples making other disciples who in turn make other disciples and so on. Oh, don't get me wrong. Our method is the preaching of the gospel. The muscle is the power of the Holy Spirit. If it depended on us and just our own strength, we'd be doomed. The manpower, however, is the church in every generation. You and me. Christ is building his church through the church until the end of the age. This is why throughout Paul's letters, isn't it interesting that he goes and he plants these churches, and you have these new Christians in Philippi and Corinth, and he calls them fellow laborers, fellow soldiers, fellow workers, along with him. They, all of us, every one of us, it could be said the same thing of us. We are fellow laborers in this great mission that Christ has given us, through which he is going to build the church through the preaching of the gospel by the power of the Spirit unto the end of the age. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And you see, one of the traps, therefore, brothers and sisters, that we can all fall into as Christians is focusing all of our energy upon our own little worlds, upon our own personal walk with God, such that we never actually contribute anything outside of that. Oh, that contributes in a measure. But anything outside of that to the bigger picture of what God is doing in the world to build his church. In other words, we can be so focused upon the concerns of our own individual lives. What's going on in our marriage? What's going on with our kids, our career, our mortgage, our hobbies, our vacations? And upon our own spiritual issues, our own personal trials, our own sin issues, our own understanding of the Bible, we could be so absorbed with these things that we never actually think to participate in the work of, for instance, fishing for the souls of lost human beings so that they might become disciples of Jesus Christ. And then, or of seeking to teach disciples to observe all that Christ commanded. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm not suggesting that everyone who becomes a disciple of Christ will have the same role in the disciple-making process. I mean, for goodness sakes, Paul said, "I planted, Apollos watered." Even those two giants of the church fulfilled different roles in the disciple-making process. And Paul himself describes us together as a body, each of us having different functions to carry out the work of the body as a whole. We all have different levels of spiritual maturity. We all have different levels of spiritual gift. We all have different natural skills and abilities. We all have different levels of availability. Some of you are moms of four kids, and hey, you're making disciples in your home. And then you're praying for anything else until that season of your life is past. So I understand, not all of us are going to have the same abilities to contribute. Not all of us are going to be preachers. And some of us shouldn't, right? Some of you are saying, oh, I knew. I'm going to talk to the pastors about going to preach a sermon. Well, that might not be your gift. So obviously, we're not all going to be Spurgeons, powerful preachers. We're not all going to be great teachers or pioneering missionaries or elders or deacons in the local church or Sunday school teachers or Bible study leaders. We're not all going to fulfill all those same roles. But the point is that just as all the parts of the body contribute to the proper function of the whole to accomplish common tasks together, so in the church, every member, according to his own abilities, is to be participating in the process of making disciples of Jesus Christ for the building of his church, which God has destined to be a new humanity who will worship him in glory in the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. Some of us can be involved in making disciples at the ground level. Some of us are going to just be out evangelizing, sharing the gospel, inviting people to church. Some of us can teach new disciples to understand the basic pattern of sound doctrine. Other of us can help people learn how to obey the commands of Christ in marriage, in parenting, in finances, in church life. Some of us will serve as overseers in the church, preaching and teaching and leading and training other people to do these things. Some of us might do these things in the home. Some of us might do these things in the public ministry of the church, in the workplace, in our school, in a foreign mission field. Others of us are going to sort of play supporting roles, you know, holding the rope while someone else goes down in the hole. Some of us might do one or more or all of these things in various contexts according to their gifts and abilities. But the point is that we must all be contributing to this mission in some way according to the abilities and gifts and talents that God has given to us. Now, let me also highlight one more important point here that I think about participating in this great work of building disciples. And it's a point which I think we can easily lose sight of when we try to work these things out practically. And the point is this. We can never forget, brothers and sisters, the fact that this great mission which Christ has given to us of making disciples of all men, okay, you ready for this? It's about people. The main activity that Christ has called all of us to be participating in as his church. It's not about buildings per se, or programs, or websites, or budgets, or events. It's about people. It's about ministering the word to people. It's about speaking the truth in love to other people so that they can become disciples, and as disciples, learn to observe all that Christ commands. Now, I say this because ironically, when we think about serving in the church, right? Too often, we can actually not think about ministering the word to people. No, that's the pastor's job. Rather, we think of, well, I'll be involved with cleaning or fixing or organizing or planning, or think of volunteering in the nursery or ushering or counting the money or playing piano or helping on a work day or setting up for an event. Or, in other words, too often we can think of, when we think of serving in the church, participating in the life of the church and the function of the church, we can think of doing jobs necessary for maintaining not the church itself, but the infrastructure of the church. Now, don't get me wrong. Please, don't stop volunteering to do that stuff. That serves, but here's the point, that serves the people work, right? That isn't the main work. Maintaining the infrastructure of the church is not the primary work which God is accomplishing in the church in the world. It's not the primary work that we should be focused on as Christians. We need to do it, but the primary work we should all be participating is in people work. People. It's the work of ministering the word of God to people. Paul described it in Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love to one another so that the church together might grow up in every way into him who is the head, that is Christ. Now, how do you work that out practically? What does being involved with people work look like? Well, I actually want to read to you, and we're At the end here, I want to read to you extensively from a quote from a book called Trellis and the Vine, which I think is so helpful. It's been so helpful to me in cultivating a right mindset about this. Now listen to these words. The author says, "Imagine a reasonably solid Christian said to you after church one Sunday morning, 'Look, I'd like to get more involved here and make a contribution. But I just feel like there's nothing for me to do. I'm not on the inside. I don't get asked to be on committees or lead Bible studies. What can I do? What would you immediately think or say? Would you start thinking of some event or program that's about to start that they could help with? Some job that needs doing? Some ministry they could join or support? This is how we're used to thinking about involvement in the church. In terms of jobs and roles, usher, Bible study leader, Sunday school teacher, treasurer, elder, musician, song leader, money counter, so on. The implication of this way of thinking for the congregation is clear. If all the jobs and roles are taken, there's really nothing for me to do in this church. I'm reduced to being a passenger. I'll just wait until I'm asked to, quote, do something. The implication for the pastoral staff is similar. Getting people involved and active means finding a job for them to do. In fact, the church growth gurus say that giving someone a job within the first 6 months of their joining a church is vital for them to feel like they belong. However, if the real work of God is people work, the prayerful speaking of his word by one person to another, then the jobs are never all taken. The opportunities for Christians to minister personally to others are limitless. So, you could pause and reply to your friend. See that guy sitting over there on his own? That's Julie's husband. He's on the fringe of things here. In fact, I'm not really sure whether he's crossed the line yet and become a Christian. How about I introduce you to him and you arrange to have breakfast with him once a fortnight and read the Bible together? Or see that couple over there? They're both recently converted and really in need of encouragement and mentoring. Why don't you and your wife have them over, get to know them, and read and pray together once a month? And if you still have time and want to contribute some more, start praying for the people on your street and then invite them all to a barbecue at your place. That's the first step toward talking to them about the gospel and invite them along to something." End quote. See, that's the work of the Great Commission, isn't it? At the ground level, that's being involved with making disciples. That's the primary task of the church. That's what all the infrastructure jobs are about. Facilitating. Now, I realize that not everyone will be able to do the things that Colin Marshall mentions in that quote, but you know, every Christian can minister the word to another Christian in some way. If you've been a Christian for 1 year, guess what? You know more about the word than that Christian who just got saved. If you have been a Christian for 25 years, you may not be a John Piper or John Calvin or one of these great Bible scholars, but guess what? You probably learned a thing or two about the Christian life and Christian doctrine. And you could take a younger couple or a younger Christian under your wing and teach them how to live the Christian life. And every Christian, no matter how long he or she has been a Christian, if you're a Christian, you know the gospel. You can speak that to someone so that they might become a disciple of Jesus Christ. See, we've all been commissioned by Christ together as a church, according to our abilities, to be contributing to this great commission work in some way. But if we're so narrowly focused that all we're concerned about is our own little world and our own walk with God personally, then in reality, no matter how hard we work on those things, we won't be spiritually healthy. Because giving ourselves to the work of the Great Commission is an essential part of personal holiness. It's an essential part of fulfilling the commands of Christ, to being Christ-like. But if we do give ourselves to the fulfilling of the great work of disciple-making which Christ has given us as a church, then we will be living our individual lives in light of that big picture of what God is doing in the world. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it is imperative that we have this big picture about our individual lives as Christians. We can't afford to have a myopic view of the Christian life that's focused just upon us. We must understand our individual lives in light of the big picture. And then, having glimpsed this big picture, we must respond to it by living our lives in light of that. Giving ourselves to God as living sacrifices to be used by Him to bring His global purposes of redemption to pass. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have, in Your incredible grace, ransomed us through the blood of Your own Son.
And Lord, we know that it doesn't stop there, but you've now called us into a life of willing service of Christ to carry out his commission together as a church. And we, this local church, are part of that. Oh God, fill our understanding with this vision of the big picture of what you're doing that you've revealed to us in Scripture. And then fill us with a gospel-motivated resolve and glad willingness to participate in the commission that you've given us as you fulfill your purposes in the world through us. We pray this for your glory, that you might be glorified as we bear fruit for your kingdom. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.